Thank you all for praying, for loving me, who you don't really even know that well, through this. Shock, and I wasn't expecting it. I just got off the phone with my husband, and I mean, perhaps people were expecting that I've known this for 24 hours, but I guess I just thought it was going to be later today or tomorrow. I'm not quite sure, but he said, stay. He's praying for us. He's praying for me, and so I just appreciate your graciousness and your love and your prayers and your mercy and your friendship and your kindness in the midst of this. So the good news is that my mother-in-law accepted Christ 2 years ago, and she was raised Mormon, lived most of her life as a professed atheist, was a kind and a good and a gracious woman, lived more like a Christian than some that we know, but because of what happened 2 summers ago, we don't grieve as those without hope. And so that is the tender mercies of the Lord in the midst of this. And Angela just came up to me and said, she has a sound mind now. And that's a sweet thing to think about, because she had a great mind. She was a brilliant, capable woman, and Alzheimer's was a horrible disease. So thank you all for letting your retreat turn into something that I know none of us intended. And thanks for just being friends and sisters in Christ through this. I would like to get through session 3. I would like to finish our time in Paul's letter together, because I think it's what the Lord wants us to do. And my husband agreed that that was what he thinks the Lord wants us to do. And so so we're going to, or at least attempt to. But last night we ended our first session with Paul lying on the ground in worship. And hopefully we ended this last session up on the altar. And really, ladies, those are both really good places to be, aren't they? Worshiping and offering. It's a pretty good rhythm for our lives, that we make time to literally burst forth in praise and to make sure that you and I are routinely and intentionally crawling back up on that altar. But I don't know if you're like me, but sometimes you can go through that process and you can get up on the altar and then you think, and now what? You know, I'm here, I'm offering myself, I'm responding, but I don't know what to do next. I don't know what to do now that I've said, take me and change me and use me. Do you want me to move this? Tell me, Angela, if I need to, or just not look down. Okay. I can't promise that I won't. But have you ever asked God what His will for your life is? You know, here I am, and now what? The good news is Paul doesn't just leave us up on that altar without first answering that question. You know, he says, you're right. You do need to be able to discern God's will. And he says, you're going to be able to do that as you break some old patterns and you establish some new ones. And so here's how he wrote it. He wrote, do not be conformed to this world. He's saying, break your old patterns, but be transformed, which is establish some new ones. And he says, you're going to do this by renewing your mind. It starts in your head, but it doesn't stop there. So that by testing, he says, you're going to be able to discern what is the will of God. He says, or to put it another way, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And so Paul is telling his readers that it's a good thing that they are living sacrifices, because now they actually have some work to do. It's not just our bodies. We talked about that it is our bodies, but it's not just our bodies that God wants. He definitely wants those. But Paul moves into this verse saying, but it's also your minds. It's how you think. So we talked about this transformation is going to be all of us. It is our head. It is what we think. It is a transformation of our heart. It is who we are and what we feel. And it is a transformation of our hands, what we do. And so let me see if I have lost my slideshow. I think I have, but we'll find it. There we go. All of us, our head, our heart, and our hands. Growing up, I was raised in a family that is what I would call nominally at the time, they love the Lord Jesus now, praise God. At the time, I was raised in very much just a nominally what I would call a socially Christian home. We did go to church fairly regularly, but we never talked about Jesus. We never prayed. And so what happened on Sunday mornings really, at least from my perspective as a child growing up, had more to do with getting dressed up and just checking church off of our family's to-do list. And in middle school, I became interested in going to our church's youth group. But I remember thinking that I wondered if my parents would think that I was weird for wanting to go to youth group. And you know, it's most of it, as a parent, it's kind of our dream, right, that our children go. But I thought my parents would think I was fanatical or weird. In fact, we had an interim youth pastor at the time who wanted to take, he offered at least, to take anybody who wanted to know more about God or about his faith. He said, I will meet you at McDonald's to discuss. And so I signed up to do that, to have a meeting with him at McDonald's. And I lied to my parents about why I was going. I told them that I was going to meet a friend. You know, I didn't want them to think that I was getting all religious. And it was during that time, those middle school years, that I went to a summer camp at Westminster Woods. Do you guys know Westminster? I mean, I'm in that area, right? So I was at Westminster Woods with my church youth group, and I heard the gospel. And I responded in faith, and it was true faith. And I had gone to this camp with two of my friends at the time, and they heard the same thing that I heard, but their responses were very different than mine had been. And about a week after we got back, we were all up in my bedroom talking. And I must have been, you know, I'm sure this would be hard for you to imagine, but I must have been fairly zealous about all of it, because one of them said to me, Courtney, this is great, but you're making too big of a deal out of it. And I remember where I was standing in my room, and I remember looking at her and saying, no, this is something that is going to require all of me. And the only explanation that I have for how I knew that is simply that the Lord somehow laid that on my heart. Now, my understanding of what all of me meant at the time, I thought, well, this means I'm going to Africa, you know, when I grow up, because that's all I could think of. Like, that's all I knew. That is all in as I had any frame of reference for. And the zeal that I had as a middle schooler, it completely waned. It completely went away during high school and college. You know, I had no discipleship. We really completely stopped going to church altogether. And so just as an aside, but particularly if you are new in your faith, being discipled and sitting under good teaching, being part of and connected to the body of Christ is crucial. It's crucial to our growth. We can't do it alone. It doesn't happen alone. It wasn't meant to happen alone. And so as a result of not doing this, of not being connected to anybody and not being discipled in any way, I didn't grow. And I'm pretty sure that anybody on the outside looking in or looking at my lifestyle would never have thought that I was the girl who had made that statement. I was so far from God having all of me. I mean, he really had none of me. I mean, I had received Christ, and it truly is the time that I point to as my conversion, but yet I spent almost a decade living as if that had never happened. And so when he began to draw me back to himself in my early 20s, it was really one of the first things that he reminded me of. This is going to require all of you. And so this call that God has on our lives, it's not just a call to give him our Sunday mornings or our once a week Bible studies. It's a call to give him every moment of every day, every relationship that you have, every thought that crosses your mind, every emotion that you feel, every desire that you have, every ambition that you experience, every failure that you have, every disappointment, every hope, every longing, every fear. It is a call to give him all of what is happening inside of you and around you and through you and for you every moment of every day, because he wants to transform all of you and all of me, how you think, what you think, how you feel, how you love, what you love, how you act, how you react, what you do, and how you do it. And so when Jesus said that the greatest commandment was to love the Lord your God with all of your heart and all of your mind and all of your soul and all of your strength, this is what he meant. He says, climb up on that altar and give me everything that's external and give me everything that is internal, and just watch. Watch as I transform every part of who you are. And so when Paul says, be transformed, know that he means all of you and all of me. He says, no part of you should be conformed to this world. And we're going to look at what that means. He says, but all of you needs to be transformed. And it's going to start by thinking differently. But thinking differently is not the end of the game. It's part of it. It's the way we get there. The goal is to be totally made new so that we are aligned with and conformed to God himself. And then Paul says when that happens, when you become more aligned with God as you are being transformed, you're going to actually understand what he wants you to do. And so Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, so that by testing, you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And so Paul starts off with two commands. He starts off with a negative command and a positive command. He says, do not, it's the negative, do not be conformed to this world. But the positive is, but be transformed. And so what's assumed in those commands? There are two assumptions. There's an assumption that we are going to be conformed to something. We are going to be conformed to something. And there is the assumption that there's really only two options of what we can be conformed to. So there's this world, and there's God's will. As much as we may all hate to admit it, we are all conformists. It's who we are from the time we're born. A large part of what happens in the first few years of life, and you're experiencing it right now, is the process of conforming, right? Babies have to learn to conform to social norms. They certainly have to learn to conform to sleep patterns, right? And food preferences and language patterns. And that process of conforming actually continues through a child's development, but it doesn't end there. So just to prove my point, how many of you called or texted a friend to find out what they were wearing here today? What has impacted or influenced how you cut your hair or what style of jeans you buy? Why do I buy different jeans today than I did in 1990? And hopefully you do too. So conformity is not in itself the problem. The problem lies in what we're conformed to. And Paul says there's two options, this world or God's will. It's a pretty bold statement, isn't it? It doesn't feel very nuanced. It doesn't feel very delicate. You know, and we know as Christians, aren't we to be in this world, not just of it? And didn't God tell us that he so loved the world that he sent his son? And so what is Paul talking about when he says not to be conformed to this world? I think it's easy in Christian circles to think that he's talking about everything that's wrong with our world today. And so, you know, we think of all those things out there that we name, and we talk about Hollywood, and we talk about politics, And we talk about, you know, the younger generation says, well, it's the older people that don't understand. And the older people, you know, they think teenagers today, or we think it's the inner city that is the, you know, our problems. It's crime, it's, you know, rap music, I don't know, pick something. But what is wrong with that understanding? Well, for starters, I can guarantee you that Paul was not referring to Hollywood or any type of music, right? We know that. That's not what he was referring to. The other thing that is really wrong with that is all of these things that I just named are out there. They're someone else's problem. As if those things would stop, then the world would be a better place. As if Hollywood would make better movies, then Paul wouldn't have had to tell us to not be conformed to this world. You know, if politicians would be less corrupt, then Paul could lift this command. And so can you see how Paul's reference to the world cannot possibly be those things? It has to be so much more than merely culture, which means that our response cannot be distancing ourselves from those things. And I'm going to come back to that in just a minute. Ultimately, we have to understand that the entire Bible is a story about a kingdom. That's what the entire story is about. It's a story about God's kingdom. And in Genesis 1 and 2, we read that he established his kingdom in a garden. It was a place of beauty. It was a place where he dwelt with his children. And it was a kingdom that he told them was to be extended until it filled the whole earth. That was the mandate that they were given. But this kingdom and this king has an enemy. And this enemy came to God's children, came to the citizens of his kingdom, and he convinced them to commit treason against their high king. And at that moment, at that exact moment, when Adam and Eve believed God's enemy over believing the rightful king, immediately the enemy set up a counterfeit kingdom. And Adam and Eve, scripture tells us, were immediately transferred into the counterfeit kingdom. And every child ever born since that moment is born into the counterfeit kingdom. It's the status into which we're born. It's why Jesus tells Nicodemus, this is why I tell you in John 3, that unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. He says, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Or as Paul says in Colossians 1, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness, that is the counterfeit kingdom, and he's what? He's transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Two kingdoms at the same time, and these are the two spheres that Paul is talking about when he tells us, do not be conformed to the patterns of the counterfeit kingdom, but be transformed in such a way that you can be conformed to the patterns of the true kingdom. And so one is a pattern and a kingdom of righteousness, and one is a kingdom, scripture tells us, of darkness. And so it's not a question of which kingdom you belong to. It's a question of which kingdom are you conformed to. Because the rules and the patterns and the values of these two kingdoms are diametrically opposed to each other. As John Stott says, these two systems are incompatible. They are even in direct collision with one another. So you might have been transferred into the kingdom of God, but you may still be conformed to the counterfeit kingdom. So the question is, what set of values do you buy into? What patterns define your life? Which thoughts do you believe? And so I'm just going to list a few things. And I want you to think about what each kingdom says about each of these issues and where you've bought in, where you're conformed to the thinking of that kingdom. What do the two kingdoms say about life? One says created by God, of infinite value, purposeful. One says it's random, it's disposable, it's meaningless. How do the two kingdoms define success? The one kingdom says, success is when you're humble and you're poor in spirit, and the first become last, and the last become first. Over here, it is money and it is power and it is wealth. It is be number one. What about others? Serve them, love them, care for them, speak well of them. Don't worry about them, walk over them, dismiss them. They are insignificant. What about marriage? Given by God, defined by God, one man to one woman for life. Over here, whatever you want it to be. Whatever, whomever, as many as you want, number and gender don't matter. What about truth? God's word. That's it. Over here, no such thing. You pick your own. And so which kingdom? We could talk about, we could name any subject and talk about how the two kingdoms, the value systems of the two kingdoms, are diametrically opposed to each other. And so which kingdom defines you? Do you have a foot in each kingdom? You take a little bit of this, but a little bit of that. And so the first question you need to ask yourself is this: have I been transferred into the kingdom of God? Have you been born again by the Spirit of God? Have you been adopted back into the family of God based on the saving work of the Son of God? And if not, then today is a great day for that transfer to happen. It's why the Father sent the Son, to rescue us from the domain of darkness and to transfer us back into the kingdom of light. So if you know that you have never been rescued, there is one way and only one way to be plucked out, and that is by Jesus himself. He is the only transfer method available. And so if you are in that place today, I urge you and I plead you and I beg you to call out to the one who can and will transfer you back. Because you have to be transferred before you can be transformed. The second question is this: if you have been transferred out of the one kingdom, why do you and I need to be told not to be conformed to it? It seems like it should be a no-brainer, but we all know that it's not. And so why is this command even needed? It seems like if we've been transferred, we should immediately be transformed. And so why? We know that it's not, but why? And understanding why is critical in knowing how in the world we are to obey it and to understand why we even need this command. And the answer to that, to why we need this command, lies in knowing where we are in the story of redemption. And so I've already said that this is a story about a kingdom. And, you know, we love to talk about the kingdom or the story being divided in four main parts. And you've probably heard, you know, creation, fall, redemption, restoration, the four parts. We can also say God creates, man sins, Jesus saves, God recreates. Or my favorite is in the garden, in the world, in Christ, and in glory. And so what that means is when we're looking at those four parts is that there was a time when all things were good and right in the world. There was no sin, and there was no disruption of relationships. But then, like we mentioned, the enemy came in and disrupted the good kingdom. And that's the second part. And the third part is that in God's perfect timing, remember the but now of Romans 11, but now? Romans 3:21, I knew it was going to come in just a minute, the but now of Romans 3:21, that in God's perfect timing, Jesus, the promised king, the rightful king, the eternal king, the Davidic king, the king of all kings, enters in. And when Jesus enters the scene, what do we hear? The very first words: repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And Jesus talks a lot about his kingdom. He mentions the kingdom of God over 50 times in the gospel accounts. He told parables explaining what the kingdom of God is like. You know, it's like a farmer sowing seed, or it's like a mustard seed, or it's like yeast in bread, or he says it's in your midst. The kingdom of God is in your midst. And he teaches his disciples, and he teaches us to pray with these words: your kingdom come. And it's going to look like this: when your will is done on earth as it is in heaven. But mostly what Jesus does, even more than talk about it and teach about it, mostly what Jesus does is he shows what the kingdom of God looks like. And he gives us this foretaste. He gives us a glimpse of the patterns and the values and the character of his kingdom. Matthew 12:28, the kingdom of God has come upon you. And what did it look like when the kingdom had come? It's a kingdom where the blind were made to see, and the deaf could hear, and the lame could walk. And it's a kingdom where prisoners are set free and righteousness is proclaimed. It is a kingdom where sinners are forgiven and the last shall become first. It is a kingdom where outcasts are brought in, where truth, beauty, goodness, joy, kindness, love, and peace prevail. And Jesus wants us to see that it is a kingdom where suffering ends, where sickness and death are no more. And it is a kingdom where the king himself will die so that you and I can live. But it is only a foretaste of the kingdom, because the king did die. And after his death and resurrection, what do we read? That he ascends and he sits down on his throne. He has inaugurated the kingdom. But the full kingdom, the place where the glimpse of that kingdom becomes a permanent reality for everyone who lives in it, forever and ever and ever, that is still to come. That kingdom is still to come. The future broke into the present when Jesus walked on earth, but there is more to come. And we look forward to that day when our King will come to us again. And this time, Scripture tells us he's not going to be riding a donkey. He's not going to be coming as a peasant carpenter. He's not going to be coming to die. When he comes again, the healing that he brings will be permanent. And it will be for everyone who is in his kingdom. The forgiveness will be complete. The resurrection will be eternal. The freedom unending. And the righteousness will be absolute. The next time our King comes, he is going to be coming in glory and power. And he will forever banish the counterfeit kingdom. And that's what we look forward to. When John got a glimpse of that kingdom, what do we read? What do we hear that he saw? Revelation 12:10 tells us, "And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now," there's that time word again, because this will take place in the context of time. "There will be a day," he says, "now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of our Christ has come." And he says, why? "For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down." The counterfeit kingdom will be gone, and we look forward to that day. That day when all the patterns of this kingdom are our reality. The day when you and I no longer have to be told to not conform to the patterns of this world, because they will no longer exist. The counterfeit kingdom will be done. But now, the reason you and I have to be told to not conform to the counterfeit kingdom is because we live in a time when the patterns of the counterfeit kingdom are still very present. They're very much all around us. They're even in us. And so this is what it looks like when we live in what we call the overlap of the ages. So the kingdom has already come and the counterfeit kingdom has not yet been banished. Revelation 12 is still to come. And so why is it so important to understand this? Because this is the reason that Paul can say what he says. Don't be conformed to the patterns of the world, of this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And so if you have been transferred into the kingdom of the beloved Son, you live on the top line. This is the kingdom you find yourself in. But the patterns of the bottom line kingdom still very much compete for your loyalty and for your attention. And so think of all the places in Scripture where these two realities are placed in contrast with each other. 2 Corinthians, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Or Colossians 1, he's delivered us from the domain of darkness, and he's transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. 1 Peter, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. 1 Peter again, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable. And Romans 6, but thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin, the bottom line, have become slaves of righteousness. And every one of those verses points us to the realities of each kingdom and just how opposed, diametrically opposed to each other they are. And so knowing this, seeing this, remembering this is part of what it means to renew our minds. Because, ladies, we have to know what the battle is. We have to know what the truth is, and we have to know what our status is. And so, anybody watch Downton Abbey? This is kind of like Tom Branson, okay? He starts off as the chauffeur, but he marries Sybil, one of the daughters, and he is transferred from the status of a servant to the status of a family member, to the status of an heir. But he has to learn some new things, doesn't he? He has to change some of his behaviors. He has to be conformed to a new set of patterns. And it takes him a while, doesn't it, to let go of some of his old ways and to learn some new ones. And it's hard for him at times. We watch him struggle. He even at times goes back down to the basement and tries to hang out in the servants' quarters. And we get the sense that he's caught in between his new identity and his old one. Now, obviously, the comparison falls short on a lot of levels, but it helps us to see how we have been transferred in such a way that we can never truly go back. And honestly, why would we want to? Why do we want to go back? We have been brought into the family of God. We have been made rich in Christ. We have been made heirs. And so what God's saying is, you've got to let go of your old patterns of behavior